Please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. And this morning, I would like to deliver my second message on the topic of the incarnation. And using Isaiah 9 as a platform to jump off into a doctrinal study and look at the truth of the incarnation. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 will be our text for this morning for our examination. This is the reading of God's word. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen. Please be seated. In these two verses, specifically verse 6, we find some lofty titles for the Messiah. These aren't the titles given to any mortal or human being. Sure, we can say, oh, wonder of a counselor. Oh, I guess we can say someone can have a tremendous breadth of wisdom and knowledge and he can be called a fantastic counselor. You and I know that all of our representatives and heads of state have a cabinet full of intelligent, highly qualified, knowledgeable people who provide counsel for best decisions for the leaders to make. However, this Messiah, this leader, this anointed of God, this child that is to be born is to be the counselor of all counselors. He will not need any external counsel. He himself will have all wisdom. How would you like someone like that ruling over a government? Isn't it interesting, though, this is said in a political language that he will reign over a government. The rule will be upon his shoulders. The burden of the rule of his kingdom will be upon his shoulders, and he will bear it for all of eternity. These are fantastic reminders of the anointed one that God has determined will not just be merely man. And yet in the first century, the people that this Messiah came to, the people of the promise, Israel, the Jewish nation, stumbled all over this Messiah. Stumbled all over because Jesus claimed to be far more than God. He claimed to forgive sins, and they reasoned in their mind, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus spelled it out for them. Before Abraham was born, John 8:58, I am. And the Greek is extremely emphatic. Ego eimi. And the verb is ginomai. I have come into being. The scripture says it's not just the birth of the child that we're celebrating, it is the coming of a son. Unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. And we've learned that the Messiah was already a person before he was born, because he was divine. Now let me pause there for a moment, and to be fair, and I'm certain that whenever we engage in a lofty doctrinal matter like this, there is some questions that may arise, especially in light of the barrage of attacks that these doctrines have received in modern days, and recently through the popularization of Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. Let me read a little excerpt from that, from this book written by Stephen Nichols. And in chapter 3, page 55, he quotes the interaction between the two characters there, the dashing Teabing with Sophie, inquisitive Sophie. Indeed, Teabing said, stay with me during this fusion of religions. Constantine needed to strengthen the new Christian tradition and held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet A great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Sophie, apparently stunned at this revelation, stammers, "Not the Son of God?" To which Teabing replies, "Right. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea." Now Sophie is flabbergasted. "Hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote?" Then Dan Brown has his character put the exclamation points on the matter, a relatively close vote at that. As Sophie glances at Langdon, he offers his soft nod of concurrence. Later, once Teabing is talking faster, he further adds that because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost four centuries after Jesus' death, a whole new canon of scripture was necessary. Are you following? Constantine, according to Brown's Teabing, finishes off Stephen Nichols, commissioned a new Bible, squelching those gospels that portrayed Christ's humanity and embellished those gospels that made him godlike, end quote. Wow. Quite a statement, isn't it? Popular novel, yes. Over 25 million people have purchased and read the book, made into a movie, a fizz of a movie, but America and the West is not really where my concern is that this movie has been translated in many languages, and people in New Delhi and people in Beijing, people in Tokyo are seeing this movie with absolutely no context or absolutely no idea of the historicity of the first three centuries of Christendom. You see, we're living in a postmodern age and generation where people can make bold assertions without any objective truth and suppose that reality will all of a sudden conform to their ideas. And we're also living in a generation where the preponderance of information is easily available to us, but with all this information, there's also a lot of false information and confusion. And these attacks are coming at a time when the church ought to be most informed, but we are the least informed, and we are very much ignorant of these ideas, unfortunately. And for us to boldly proclaim that Christ is the God-appointed Messiah, God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, incarnate and deliverer of our sins, born, died on the cross, overcome through the resurrection, ascended into heaven, coming to judge, is often recognized by the general consensus of the non-believing skeptical world and the liberal world as just naive and foolish beliefs of those who are ignorant and who pursue and chase after myths and mythologies of the past. You see, all these skepticisms are couched in terms of the certainty of man and the uncertainty of God. It tells us more about ourselves and our pride and arrogance of our generation than it does about reality at all. People have always attacked the Bible in the Old and the New Testament, the first century as well as in the 21st century. This is nothing new. But I think what is surprising to me is that many Christians who can talk about the Christmas narrative, the virgin birth, and the incarnation, very little context of why such things were codified in the first place. There's something to the written word, isn't there? There's something to it. I mean, let's say you put in all these long hours of study, 4 years of college, another 4 or 5 years of grad school. You write an excellent PhD dissertation or the PhD thesis, and you present it. And in the dissertation and thesis, it says, you know, the written word and the quotation of ancient texts and meticulousness of primary sources, that's not that important. What's important is the compelling story and the narrative and how I present it and how I convince people. So I refuse to cite any of these things. I'm here to give you an oral presentation, and I expect a PhD from that. That would be ludicrous. No institution would ever acknowledge that. Well, what if the examining board would say, okay, you have a PhD. Well, we're not going to give it to you in paper. Just take my word for it. I got that illustration from Ravi Zacharias that I thought was extremely humorous. There is something to things that have been written and recorded. And it is set in history. And it is very difficult for us hundreds of years later and go back and saying, oh, that's not how it was written. That's not what it said. That's not what it means. The questioner is immediately called into account. As soon as we talk about the incarnation, we talk about the first and second century believers who from the very beginning recognized Jesus as God. And so we must start there. Because in this day and age, in this postmodern generation, as soon as we talk about the biblical truth, they say, ah, they discount it. Because there's too many false stories and notions that are out there constantly attacking the Bible. And guess what? After 2,000 years of vehement attacks, it is still the best-selling book. It'll dwarf the New York Times best-selling list, number one, any day of the week, at any year, since it was recorded. So they don't even count the Bible, because it's best-selling. It is still the most influential book, the most controversial book. It is the most attacked book. You don't find people attacking the writings of Buddha or the Quran, but you will find them attacking the Bible constantly, because that's where the truth is. One person said it to the attacking Caesar who attacked Christianity. He said, Sire, the Church of Jesus Christ is an anvil that many hammers have been worn out. I say it is the rock of Gibraltar, that no matter how many eggs the skeptics will throw at it, it will stand. The eggs will break. The rock of Gibraltar will not. Friends, I come before you today because I speak in the context of many modern-day, post-modern, post-Christian thinkers are already pre-committed to a certain system of thinking and sets of biases and even radical prejudice that they will not listen to the truth. We must be guardians and promoters of the truth, however. It is our job not only to believe, but to promote truth. Because truth is liberating and freeing. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Our modern day pre-commitments, unlike the first century pre-commitments, our modern day pre-commitments are naturalistic and humanistic. They're radically skeptical. They're filled with their own little subjective assurances of their postmodern existentialistic leanings. Many today simply will not look at the objective data of the truth simply because they've already made up their mind in prejudice and radical biases. To ask good questions is healthy. To be radically skeptical and constantly doubt is dangerous. The more insidious than that are the biases of the Greek philosophical world in the first century. You see, these false belief systems in the second and third and fourth centuries that continued to attack biblical Christianity were within a system of itself, just like our thinking happens to be bombarded by postmodern existentialism. Theirs were bombarded by philosophical dualism popularized by Plato. You know Plato, a disciple of Socrates who left the disciple Aristotle, who influenced because he was a teacher and tutor of Alexander, who Hellenized the known Roman world. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek, not in Hebrew. The Hellenization was rampant. And with the popularization of the Greek philosophical culture came this idea of dualism. At the top, you have the ideal, the logos, and connected to the divine. At the bottom, you have dirt. So you have spirit, matter. The higher you go, the more you are in tune with higher value and greater reality. The lower you go, less value, less reality. And so for the Greek philosophical mind to assume that the high God, the ideal, would envelop himself in matter and come down and to die, it was ludicrous. To them, it was foolishness. No wonder Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, folly, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. The dead Messiah is a major stumbling block because their Messiah, the Messiah that they were willing to accept, is a victorious, triumphant Messiah who will kick off the fetters of their enemies and will establish his eternal kingdom. And Jesus was unpopular to both of these religious and philosophical cultures. But the Greek philosophical world was dominant. Just like philosophical naturalism is very popular today. And I think postmodernism is just a ploy. It's a little game that many people who are really modernists, but they're acting like postmodernists. It's just like a card game. I'm not a poker player, but they say that in poker, to bluff somebody is to not only convince them you have a very powerful hand when you don't, but also at the same time, when you have a very powerful hand, you act like you have a very weak hand. And through little signals that card players catch, to bluff somebody is to psych them off, to get them to invest all of their money so they can win it with the higher hand, or to get them to be intimidated and back off so they can win the pocket. So that's what I'm told, that's what this is, and I'm told that the thrill among poker players is the thrill of bluffing the other person and winning through it. It basically promotes deception. It's a jolly that you get through deception. But I give that as an example to you to set the tone here that today's postmodernists, today those people who say, oh, you know, there's many ways to heaven. You know, religion is what you make it to be. As long as you have peace in your heart, as long as it works for you, are the same people who go into the laboratory and adhere to strict sets of laws and principles. They never say, ah, maybe 2.5 millimeters, maybe 4, what doesn't matter. Whatever makes you feel good about that, just do it. And never say that in the laboratory. But as soon as they come out, they wear the hat of the postmodernists. And of course, when we say postmodernism, all we're saying is radical selfism. That's all it is. It is a philosophical outworking of man's selfish rebellion. And so when we have postmodernists, we have basically modernists who are bluffing, putting on a facade as if their bluff will automatically change objective reality. And what we have here in the scriptures is that when Christian proclaims the truth about who Jesus is, the postmodern world thinks we're bluffing. We're lying. We're duped. If we're sophisticated, we're bluffing. If we're not, we're ignorant. They are convinced that there is no objective truth to this. There's a reason why a phony book like Dan Brown's book is so popular. It's widely accepted. Because men love lies rather than the truth. Truth, when it's so piercing and exposes our facade, can be very painful. So it was easy in a first century world, or Platonic dualism says, hey, this is the way it is. And it appeals to your senses, and you go, yeah, it must be the way it is. And all it is, is the majority thought going after the philosophy and ideas of one person who popularized it. It may have nothing to do with reality, but it is a popular movement and thought that now has become entrenched. Now think about this, and think about how powerful Platonic dualism was in the first century and contrast it to the 21st century. I would liken it to the combination of Marx, Darwin, and maybe Stephen Hawking. All jumbled into one. Look how powerful and dominant such theory could be in our culture, when they are committed to philosophical naturalism. And all the while they believe time plus matter plus chance, some unknown, unexplainable cause of great explosion in way, 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 way time past caused our world to existence, they're still trying to find meaning in it. when they say there was no meaning and purpose, there was no cause or causation, there is no personal being who caused it into being, when that is the premise of their entire belief system, now they want to find meaning and purpose in life. And they don't see the logical disconnect there. They want to talk about morality without moral laws. They want to talk about good and evil without a mechanism to which they can distinguish good and evil. They want to talk about moral law, but without the moral lawgiver. They want to talk about other people who should be accountable to them, but they are accountable to no one. That's just a philosophical bluff. In a cosmic card game, my friends, life is not a game. You see, the incarnation of Jesus Christ pierces us of our folly and our facade. The fact that God became man shows there's more to life than matter and biology. The fact that he became man shows why did he become man? We ask questions. There was a purpose. And if he says he came and became man to die, then we must say, why did he die? He died a shameful, scornful, criminal's death on the cross while he was the most innocent. Why do people speak so highly and lofty of him? Even his skeptics, even those people who deny him, have flowery words for him. He's a great moral teacher, a wonderful prophet, a model of love. Oh, really? He just happened to be at the wrong time in the wrong place and the Romans got him? Oh, really? There's a massive disconnect. And their stories, told over and over again, in repeated mantra-like fashion, are only given to those ears who are not interested in truth. No wonder Jesus said, anyone who's on the side of truth listens to me. You will not receive the incarnation unless the Holy Spirit of God gives you a new heart, a new mind, to receive his revelation. You cannot be a Christian if you don't love the truth. If you just want a believable story, you will never be a Christian. If you are a pragmatist and you only want to do things and believe things that make your life comfortable and satisfied and healthy and wealthy, you will never be a Christian. Christians are those who seek the truth, want the truth, and even fight and die for the truth, because truth is more valuable than life itself, because the truth leads to eternal life, not just an extension of short sustenance on this planet, this side of eternity. No wonder the Word of God says in 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then John says something very peculiar here. But by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Our problem, our stumbling block is all over Jesus' divinity, his deity. We're all ready to receive him as a man, as a virtuous man, as an exemplary man. But man nonetheless, according to Dan Brown's book, a mortal man. But the first century world was not willing to accept Jesus as a man. They were ready and willing to accept him as a god, a demiurge. They were willing to accept him as the creator. Because their philosophical worldview, very similar to our modernistic, humanistic, naturalistic worldview, was a Platonic dualism where they had a high view of the God world, the spiritual world. They were willing to accept Jesus as a God, the Gentile world, the Greek world, but not as man. So John writes, don't receive those who reject Jesus' humanity. Wow. And we're not only called not to believe in that lie, but to continue to promote the truth. There was one church in the first century in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, very near Laodicea, where you know that church appears in Revelation, called Colossae. It was a small church, obscure town, Colossae. Chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes to that church, Colossians 2, 8, see to it no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. These are some profound statements here. First of all, Paul says, be careful that you don't follow through and consistent with faulty human reasoning based on the traditions of men and not on the revelation of God. Here Paul sets off two ways of knowing anything. His epistemology basically says there's only two ways. One is through divine revelation. God shows it to you. The other is human speculation. You rationalize, you guess. God's ways, man's ways. See to it that you maintain God's ways. See to it that you are not astray by man's ways. I remember my mother telling me when I was a college student, she said, there was a point where I was about to depart from the faith that I received as a young girl. When I was in high school, when I read the French existential writers, Albert Camus, the Algerian French writer, and Jean-Paul Sartre, she said, I was so enamored by these people. Their words soaked just into my soul, and they compelled me to the point where I was beginning to doubt. By the grace of God, I remain steadfast to the truth, and now I see. I remember that conversation because the traditions of men and the philosophy and the empty and hollow deception of the world, as Paul says it, can be very appealing. It panders to our fallen humanness. Believe in yourself. Assert yourself. Trust in yourself. You can do it. It is about you, your ambition, your goals, your pleasure, your power. It panders to our pride. And there's an allurement there, especially when it's couched in compelling terms by brilliant thinkers. And still yet, they're led astray by the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than the seed of all wisdom and knowledge, Christ. And that's nothing but Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden, redacted and explained all over again in the 1st century context, in 21st century understanding. Satan said, did God really say that? No, he didn't say that. He knows in the day that you disobey him and eat of this fruit, you take matters into your own hands, you believe in yourself, you do it, and you will be like God. You get to determine what is right and wrong. You get to determine reality. You go for it. That is appealing to our humanness and our senses. And so there are a whole bunch of people that are appealed in their fallen humanness, that have been appealed, and they begin to come up with all kinds of philosophies. They're willing to accept Jesus as God in the first century, in the second century, but they're not willing to accept him as man. So what happened? They came out with esoteric philosophies and theologies about Jesus, and they began to write it down, systematize it, and promote it. That's exactly what's going on. Gautama Buddha never said, believe in me. He never said, worship me. He said, promote my teachings. He said that to his disciples. And yet today, if you go to every Buddhist temple, there is an idol, an image of Buddha, and they bow down to him. They worship him as a god. He never claimed to be God. He never demanded that his disciples worship him as God. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus accepted worship. Thomas fell and said, my Lord, my God. Jesus never rebuked him. Jesus claimed to be God. Well, in 1949, in Egypt, the Nag Hammadi scrolls were found. Of 13 scrolls, one of the most popular ones of these Gnostic scrolls, or the popular gospel of Thomas, so-called. And currently, historians are also studying the Gnostic gospel of Judas. Pseudepigraphal, apostles never penned these words. They're filled with esoteric mumbo-jumbo. They have nothing of historical value, and yet they contain information that is very contrary to the teaching of the first century New Testament church. Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, surprisingly, well, not so surprisingly, is not based on the four Gospels in the Bible, but it's based on these Nag Hammadi, as well as the Gnostic Gospels, the pseudepigraphical Gospels, so-called, found. We have early second century fathers who claim that there are only four Gospels. We have internal and external evidence in the first and second century, early first and second century, that they believe Jesus as God and God-man. So guys like Dan Brown, who popularized this notion, and many liberal scholars who accept these false Gospels on the par or equivalent or even better than the real ones, completely ignore the historicity of the New Testament. Dr. John A.T. Robinson, a distinguished British scholar and lecturer at Cambridge, agreed with many liberal German scholars at one time regarding the dating of the New Testament, that it was very late. He wasn't an extreme. He didn't go to the extreme saying that the second and third century Christians basically mythologized Jesus and created this entire Christian culture. He didn't say that. He didn't believe that. But as a theological joke, he decided to investigate the datings of all the New Testament books, a field largely dormant since the turn of the century. The results stunned him. He said that owing to scholarly sloth, quote-unquote, the tyranny of unexamined assumptions and almost willful blindness by previous authors, much of the past reasoning was untenable, end quote. He concluded that all of the New Testament books, including the Gospel of John, had to have been written before A.D. 64. And that's a critical date. That's Nero's reign, 64. Martin Hengel of the University of Tübingen in West Germany, very, very, very liberal theological school. And when we say liberal, it's a kind, charitable way of saying heretic. Just to put that in there. There are degrees of liberalism, and so it's not black and white. It's a gradation there. But we want to be kind and charitable in saying you are a theological liberal. I reject your conclusions and so forth. But we need to be charitable. They're human beings created in the image of God, and we can't be mean-spirited and vilify them and use nasty words and so forth. It's not a good mark of Christian. But we can oftentimes be very clear and say, sir, you are a heretic. And it would not be very bad nor demeaning. It would be the truth. Well, Martin Hengel, certainly no conservative by any stretch of the measure, said the lack of considering the cultural elements in Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann, we can probably call him the father of liberal theology, Rudolf Bultmann, as bad old German tradition with dangerous results. Let's look at some of these outrageous claims that people like Brown and Bultmann so boldly claim. First, they claim that the New Testament was written by Gentile authors way after the events themselves, and even the Jewish authors were redactors or creative embellishers of the original account. And so, when we talk about the Nazareth, the town of Nazareth, it was basically in obscurity until the 20th century. It was really the modern science of archaeology that discovered so much of the details that we recognize as history. Before that, the Bible and the historicity of the Bible was lambasted and lampooned as saying, all this is fictional, mythical accounts, these are people made up. They didn't believe in Pilate until his inscription was found in Caesarea Philippi, northern Palestine. There's no such town called Nazareth, because even modern archaeologists couldn't find them until they did. It was a hick town indeed. They only found about 25 graves in that town. It tells you how small the town was. In John chapter 1, verse 46, we find this detail. Nathanael said to him, and that is, to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip came and said, we found the Messiah. Could it be the Messiah? Where is he from? From Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So here was a Palestinian Jew really putting down Nazareth. There's no way anybody significant and significant as the Messiah could ever come from a hick town like that. Jerusalem, yes, I believe. Nazareth, uh-uh. Washington, D.C., yeah, that's the place where the president should be. Skokie? Illinois, or, you know, a tiny little town and of 50 in Oklahoma? Maybe not. But this is the kind of bias that they had in the first century. That detail is found in John chapter 1. Now take a look at this in Luke 4:29. Now you can open up your Bible since we're going through this. And I share this, this with you as a matter of support for the historicity of the Old and the New Testament as we explain to our friends, our family members, the objective truth of the Incarnation. Luke 4, verse 29. After Jesus went into his own hometown of Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue, he opened a scroll of Isaiah, he read it, and he said, "Today in your hearing, this prophecy is fulfilled." And he basically said, I'm the Messiah. And they said, "Well, this guy, how can he be? I mean, he's the carpenter's son. We know his family. They're townfolk. They're here." And Jesus just rubbed it in. And he claimed to be more than man. Luke 4:29 says, "And they were infuriated. They rose up, cast him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built." Look at that phrase there. You might want to underline it. The brow of the hill on which their city had been built. The word city there, you know, you can understand that as town. Town of Nazareth had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were infuriated. They're just going to mob and mob violence and push him down. Get rid of him. This guy was a blasphemer in their mind. How can he, a son of a carpenter, claim to be more than that? Now, could you imagine a third century Gentile or late second century Gentile believer, apart from Palestine, who've never even lived there, inventing something like this and recording it? That's exactly what Dan Brown believes. That's exactly what the liberals believe. They say that the second and third century Christian community made Jesus. And yet these details are found in the first century. And all of the New Testament Gospels written way before AD 64, according to noted historians and theologians and scholars. So Nazareth was virtually unknown until recent times. And guess what? Now it is known. Guess where they find it? Exactly like what Luke says, on top of a hill. Now how did the Gentile believers in 2nd, 3rd century know that? See, it doesn't fit. See, such bold assertions are basically not based on any kind of really true understanding or facts, but it is just a lambasting, a lampooning, and biased assertions to discredit Christianity without recognizing the facts. Did you find such phenomena fascinating, even perplexing? I mean, I do. When I was studying through this one passage in Matthew, you know that I study through the Gospel of Matthew, I preach through it, and there's an interesting passage that's there. And in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, talks about Peter catching a fish with a coin in its mouth. Now, why would anybody who writes the Gospel, and by the way, you won't find anything like that, or you find some esoteric weird stuff, but you won't find anything like this kind of a thing, historicity, in the other Gnostic Gospels. But, well, sure enough, we find this fish, as far as we can tell, only existing in Lake Victoria in Uganda, along the Nile River in Egypt, and in the Sea of Galilee, all freshwater fish, belonging to the family of the Cichlidae family, and is sometimes called a mouth feeder, this fish. And it's only found in these places, and according to cartographer Dr. Fleming, who teaches classes in archaeology and historical geography at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, explains, and I quote, "The female keeps the eggs in her mouth until they hatch. As the brood begins to grow, she lets them out from time to time in an outing, but quickly scoops them up when danger is near. The mother will fast until near starvation in order not to swallow up her young. These strong instincts have given the Hebrew name of the fish the mother fish. After the young are off and on their own, the mother often keeps a substitute in her mouth. They are sometimes caught today with pebbles or Coke bottle caps in their mouths. the popular name for the fish is St. Peter's fish. I wonder why. Because of the gospel story, Matthew 17, about Peter catching a fish with a shekel coin in his mouth. Jesus said to Peter, okay, so that no one will stumble, go cast a line, catch a fish, you will find a shekel, a coin in the mouth, and take that coin and pay our taxes. That detail is there. Why in the world would anybody invent something things like that? Second and third centuries later, never been to this place, Galilee. Never been to the Egypt and invent stories like that and put it in there. How can a Gentile fabricate such a thing? And so people don't even look at the other end, which is the incredible literary genius, how these things seemingly coalesce and fit so well together like a jigsaw puzzle fully connected. And at best you can say, wow, this is human genius. Well, it's got to be more than human genius. If men didn't write it, then who did? If men did write it, how did they know? How about Acts chapter 27 and 28? A detailed sea voyage recorded from the first person's perspective. In other words, there is no way someone who has not gone through this sea voyage could ever record this. It was an eyewitness account. And guess what? Luke records it, and even the secular historians recognize Dr. Luke is a first-rate historian. It is the most detailed account of any ancient sea voyage that we have from the ancient world in the first century. It is an incredible account. It's a blow-by-blow events of the wind direction, the closeness from the sea to land, from this city to that city, and how long it would take by the sea voyage. All the details are given. You see, contrary to what the skeptics would claim, that these awesome claims are intertwined with fantastic supernatural events like the incarnation. Mary, virgin, now pregnant, inseminated by the Holy, by God through a holy process without any physical contact, the incarnation. And people say, phooey. Why do they say phooey? Because they are already pre-committed to a anti-supernaturalist, humanistic bias. That's why they say phooey. They don't take a look at this. And all the while, they gravitate toward the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, these Gnostic Gospels, and say, hey, look at this. Isn't that interesting? And where's the limelight? It's focused on that. And even those, most conservatively, are written in the late 2nd century. Furthermore, the validation of the early post-apostolic fathers clearly show that they believed Jesus' virgin birth, his incarnation, they believed him to be God. Way before even the Gnostics were even around. Way before any of these texts were even written. The Christian community had already fully developed faith, and they knew eyewitnesses who were connected to the original people. For example, John. There's a lot of stories behind John, but we know that John lived a long, long time. He was the last apostle to die. And the story goes that the Roman emperor tried to kill John, but they could not kill him. God would not let him die. So John was sent to exile on the island of Patmos, where he received the final revelation, the book of Revelation. He wrote it down, and he transmitted to the churches in Asia Minor, where now the greatest Christian community was living at that time. And then he was released from his exile and went back and pastored and then died there in Asia Minor. That's how the church history goes. But the interesting thing was that John was not a fictional character. He was a real living character, and he was connected with other people, as most people are. And John had friends and disciples. One guy's name was Polycarp. Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the cities that John wrote one of the epistles to. It's one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. John died a martyr. Polycarp died a martyr in his late age, in the late 80s. So he was an age-old grandfather. That means he was connected to a lot of people. He had influence over many, because if he is a leader of the church in Smyrna, he was connected. And guess what? He was. One of the men that he was connected to, at least two guys. One guy was a guy named Ignatius. Ignatius was a super Christian. He was a gung-ho. And he took the Docetists and these people who denied Jesus' humanity head on. And while he was defending the faith, he said Jesus is God, but he's fully man. Ignatius was the first one to actually develop a full systematic understanding of Christ. This happened when? Early 2nd century. Even before the Gnostic Gospels were ever produced, there was already a fully developed Christology, but it needed to be further developed because the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't fully developed in the modern version that we're understanding today until later by Tertullian. But Ignatius was a super Christian. So here is John. Directly connected by John is Polycarp. Directly connected to Polycarp is Ignatius. And directly connected to Ignatius is Irenaeus, who's called the father of church history. Irenaeus, he made careful recordings of the events of the first century, first two centuries, even though he was an early third century writer. Ignatius was profound in his descriptions. So there is just a direct connection to the original apostle, who knew, of course, John knew Christ. In other words, there is never a point, not even a millisecond, where there was a broken communication from the original source to the written source. And yet, that's carefully ignored. So when we say we believe in the incarnation, guess what the postmodern skeptic hears? My foolish Christians. Myths. Why? Anti-supernaturalist bias. Assuming that there is no God, that cannot be done. Christians are dumb and idiotic, they're gullible. They need to lean on a psychological crutch. One of the most interesting statements I heard was from the famed football player Deion Sanders, who is a Super Bowl winner and recipient. And I heard this secondary, so I didn't hear it first from him, so you know, don't quote me on that. But you know, when an athlete, when you're at the height of your game and you pursue the greatest thrill of your life is to win a Super Bowl and have that Super Bowl ring, you live for that moment. He said the day that he won the Super Bowl, he made an order for an exotic Italian sports car. He went to bed and he was empty, and he said, there's got to be more to life than this. And he got on his knees and asked God to help him because he was empty. He thought that the greatest thrill would make him fulfilled and satisfied. He was empty. You know, I've heard, after counseling so many hundreds of college students over the years of my ministry, I've heard almost the same thing. Almost the same thing. I've heard college students said, you know, I've had so many girlfriends. I have so many relationships, illicit relationships. I've just extended the varieties of sexual encounters, and I'm empty. I'm empty. I heard so many young people come and say to me, you know, I got straight A's. I got into the best grad school, and I don't know. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with life. I'm lost. You talk to the greatest success stories, and if they're honest with you, they'll tell you what's really going on inside. They're empty. They're purposeless and meaningless. Apart from Christ. That's why, my friends, the child was born, but the son was given to us. Not so that we can just have better life, but that Christ can make life fulfilling, full, and eternal the way it was meant to be. Not existence, not few momentary lapses of happiness and pleasure, but a life of eternal bliss and joy and purpose and meaning now. You know, Deion Sanders and other men who are just incredibly intimidating to behold, they're just 400, 500 pound wrestlers or 300 pound linebacker. I mean, you see these guys and they intimidate you. And these powerful voices like superstar divas who sing and you talk to these guys, movie stars and whatnot, and you hear what they say. They're not finding Christ because they want to lean on a psychological crutch. Not at all. Not at all. No. They're not looking for anything to lean on. They're looking for something to fill the void. There's an emptiness there. And if you don't see that, you're ignoring what's going on in the human condition. Perhaps you're suppressing what's going on right now with frivolities of a drink here, a sexual encounter there, money, trendy diversions maybe. Just to silence that megaphone of the heart that's screaming out, I'm empty. You will continue to be empty until you meet the Son whom Christ, God, has given to you. Not only for your salvation, but to make everything in your life full. Now friends, that's not an existentialistic, humanistic appeal to your humanness and your fallenness. That is the gospel truth. Jesus said, I am come that you may have life and more abundantly, abundant life. But it's more than just earthly living. It's about eternal life. And that's why I want to finish this off with these two titles of the four from Isaiah 9:6. Now, I want to bring all this together, hopefully to coalesce and fit it all together in your mind as we think of the proper application of the truth of the Word of God. We've seen that the Messiah's coming was no accident, but a carefully planned and prophesied event that spanned more than 4,000 years. God revealed to every expectant generation that the Messiah would come, the deliverer, the answer to the longing of our quest and the meaning of life and of eternity, and to solve man's greatest problem and need, the problem of sin and the forgiveness of our sins and our moral depravity. Stop talking about Hitler and his evil. How do you deal with the evil in your heart? You ignore it away? You rationalize and say it's not as bad as Hitler's and the next guy down the street? How do you deal with evil? You know, when I get asked the question, yeah, what about those people who never heard the gospel way over there in remote jungles of whatever? I said, God knows who they are. God's working out his plan. We're sending missionaries there. How do you deal with what you have heard? Are you hearing? Do you know? How do you deal with evil? How do you deal with evil without the Messiah, without God's solution? How do you deal with it in your solution? We see clearly that God gave us our greatest need, the solution to our greatest problems, and the greatest blessing that our soul yearns for. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the only answer. The Messiah will have absolute authority with power to back up that authority. No wonder one of his titles is Mighty God. That points to his divinity. It points to the fact that nothing can thwart that power. Nothing can challenge and stand against the power. Let me share with you some of the biblical texts that talk about this power. Revelation 19:16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you see someone coming on horseback, and if you see him approaching, the first thing you see is the saddle and his thigh and the rope that goes down the thigh. That is the most visible public place, and on it is written his lofty title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That means absolute sovereign. Absolute sovereign. No higher power. Revelation 19:13, and he is clothed with rope dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There you have it. Humanity, divinity. Dipped in blood, death, violent death. Not by stroke, not by heart attack, but blood shows violence. And Jesus died the most gruesome, violent death for our sins. But humanity, only men can die. And his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. What kind of name is that? That's an eternal name. God's Word is unfailing, is eternal. Always was, always will be. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It points to his dual nature, the infinite God-man. Revelation 2:27. The Lord Jesus said, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces,
as I also have received authority from my Father. Revelation 12:5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule with all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Revelation 19:15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Three times in three passages here, just in Revelation, it talks about the rod of iron, an inflexible, powerful device that will just shatter pottery. Points to his absolute power, fearsome power. Would you like to allow the Lord Jesus to use that power to help you, or use that power to judge you? You choose. What does the passage say? What will he do with this power? What will he do with this infinite wisdom? A wonder of a counselor that he is. What will he do with this awesome power? It says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The shoulders of a beast of burden is a place where you put the heaviest load. It's the image of burden. The burden of rule, the burden of taking care of his people will be upon him. How long? All of eternity, because he is eternal. The Messiah would therefore bear the full burden of the righteous and just rule upon the earth. Unlike the evil tyrants of our current generation and throughout the world history, the Messiah would bear the burden of the government, and he will have dominion as the Prince of Peace, another title. It is interesting that the Chinese government, the communist Chinese government, who suppresses religious freedom, but only sanctions those churches and institutions that they can control, the state-run churches, they forbid these state-run churches and the preachers and the leaders, who are paid officials by the state, by the way, they forbid them to preach and teach Revelation and the Book of Daniel, two books where it talks about God's ultimate rule over human governments. Now, I believe that. I've been told this by people who are in China. I think they're being pretty consistent with their understanding of the Bible, don't you think? And yet, there are so many people here today, they don't care about God's rule. They don't care about the Lord's return. They're just living day to day, moment by moment, dreaming up their own schedules and agendas, and only asking God to come routinely from time to time, only when they need him to bless them and to multiply their agenda, it seems. But the Word of God reminds us that this Messiah, Jesus, his title, is Mighty God, Powerful, Eternal God. Here's another one for you. Not only is the title of the Messiah one of power, points to his divinity, but also from his divinity flows his protection and provision as well. He's also called the Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. The compound Hebrew noun here, Abiyad, is better translated Father of Eternity. Again, the title points to divinity, not to humanity. And so the idea of eternal fatherhood of the Messiah shows that he is not only a benevolent sovereign, powerful ruler, good dictator, but also a faithful provider and protector of his people. Because Messiah's origins are from eternity, he will perpetually rule and reign in fatherly tenderness and compassion and provision and protection over his subjects. What an incredible departure from all the other governmental systems and political systems that we are familiar with. We are so cynical today with man's rule and our best ideal, democratic form of government. You know what that is? Our best ideal, my friends, is so pessimistic. If you understand democracy and why people tout democracy, is that we don't trust one another. We don't believe in centralized power and all this power centralized in one location. We want that to be diluted among the masses, because we don't trust one another. We don't want anybody else to have that much power. It is basically a political system of distrust. No wonder our founding father said three branches of government to put checks and balances. Why? Their very nature was not to trust in government. Because government is made up of people, and people want absolute power. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. They wanted to diversify that, dilute that, disperse that, so that the power, the raw, brute power, could be checked. You know your heart. How many times have you wished and fantasized in your mind that bad guy, that horrible character, who just violated your comfort zone, and who just looked at you in the face with taunting look and cursed at you and walked away? How many times you fantasized, "Ooh, if I had the power, I'd just go and show him who's boss," right? That may be a gentle way. We may not have murdered, but in our minds, we may have murdered more than any serial murderer have murdered. How do you deal with that evil? How do you deal with that power? Let me tell you how men deal with it. They want it, and they actually carry it out. Mass genocide is nothing but man's wicked human evil wanting to exercise the power for his own whims. God said that his Messiah, his dictator, his ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is a Father, eternal Father. The eternality of the Messiah is a fantastic truth of his divinity. And he's wrapped in the tender language of fatherhood. That's your understanding of your Savior. Let me tell you, as the Chinese Communist Chinese government is consistent with their understanding of the efficacy of teaching Revelation and Daniel is, if you believe this, then you will have tremendous inner peace and comfort, even when the situations and circumstances of the world are just whirling around you and breaking apart and chaos ensues and is following your steps. You will have inner peace. Joy and peace is in the core of the Christian who understands he has a living and eternal relationship with the eternal Father and the mighty God. And the wonder of a counselor who provides that incredible wisdom whenever we need it, when we're filled with perplexity, and he is the Prince of Peace who gives supernatural peace, the peace that no one understands. The world wants peace, which they think is just absence of strife and warfare. That's what they want in Israel. Peace, peace. Shalom, shalom. They're not going to have it. Maybe for a short duration, maybe a lack of violence. That's not peace. The peace that our Lord gives is wellness and wholeness and the fullness of the inner tranquility and joy. Now, I just talked a lot about the subjectivity of this objective truth, didn't I? Maybe you think that was maybe a sleight of hand there. Well, preacher, focus on the objectivity. You talked about the incarnation, the virgin birth. You talked about the identity of the Messiah, two natures, one person, the eternality of the Son of God, the basis and the crux of the Christian religion. He's a person, not a theory. The historicity and the accuracy. But let me tell you, those things, as good as they are, as truthful as they are, as inviolable as they are, may not be as effective as the subjective manifestation of your peace, your comfort, your strength in the one who provides power, protection, and provision to you. That's why God's not giving the world a manual for salvation to let them figure it out. He's sending messengers into the workplaces, in the relationships, friendships. Isn't that how you and I came to know the Lord? Somebody brought the news to us. Somebody brought us to the truth. Somebody opened the Bible to us. Somebody prayed for us. Somebody brought us to church. Isn't that how? And who were they? Weren't they the people that said, "You know, I used to be messed up. I used to be empty, lost, violent. I used to be a wretched sinner. And now, God renewed me. He gave me a new life. His Son forgave me of my sins. My sins are dealt with. I have peace with God. I have a living relationship with God. May I share with you this God that I've discovered that you can know Him too?" Isn't that your testimony? And my friends, the importance of believers who have living relationship with Jesus Christ in a certain relationship of Jesus Christ in a very postmodern world as a powerful influence. Because when men are forced to calculate the truth level in their hearts, they can act with facade and the external, yeah, I'm all okay. This is fine with me. But we know that there's a tempest inside their hearts. There's a storm. There's an emptiness that's there. For us, there may be a storm and tempest outside, but there's a calm. There's a peace because Prince of Peace reigns there. And that subjective presentation with the objective reality of the truth of God is a powerful 1-2 punch against a self-professed agnostic, a existentially pessimistic, and a bitterly atheistic, humanistic, man-centered person who lives in such a world. No wonder Jesus said, "You are the salt and the light of the earth." So when you know the incarnation, the entry point through which God fulfilled all of his prophecies to come in for the purpose of not only delivering us from our sins, but to what? To give us life and eternal life, purpose, meaning, to fill our lives that we will be overflowing. And such are the Christians who are being sanctified in this spiritual hospital called the church. And when we get well, the more we get well, we go outside, and the more we're eager to talk about the antidote, if you will, the medicine, if you will, the solution to our death, our problems, our emptiness, and more we are so joyfully going out there to evangelize. It's not a program, it's a way of life. And my dear friends, I encourage you to maintain your friendships with your unbelieving classmates, workmates, family members. Keep witnessing to them. Keep allowing the joy of Christ to bubble out. Keep talking about the objective reality, but also the subjective reality. Keep talking about the historicity, but the holiness as well. Give them both. Help them physically, but help them spiritually. Don't be satisfied with acts of altruism and you pat yourself on the back, but do good works because it glorifies God in heaven. But the greatest good that you can give, of course, is for their soul, not for their body. The soul and body created by God. What a blessing it is for us to know this, because Christ took upon himself a body. Now he has a glorified one. He promised to give us that glorified body so we can be with him forever. May that hope of eternity drive you forward. And I give you this final illustration as an encouragement to you. You know, sometimes, and I'll be frank with you, I don't feel like coming up here on Sunday and preaching. I mean, you had that thought, right? Man, I'd rather sleep in today. I don't feel well. I have those thoughts too. Well, really, I do. Sometimes I wish my wife didn't wake me up. Just leave me, you know. Honey, it's 7:30. You got to go. I want to sleep some more. Sometimes I don't feel like doing good works. Really. I don't feel like turning the other cheek. I feel like retaliating, I feel like being lazy, I feel like living out my fallenness. It seems so easy that way. But what would happen if I went by my feelings? What would happen if I say, I'm not going to believe this because I don't feel good about this? Let me encourage you, my friends, that our faith and our walk in God is not about feelings. What would my marriage be if I just base my marriage on feelings? I feel good about marrying you, and I feel good in our marriage, but once I feel bad, once I don't feel like loving, once I don't feel and care about leading, what will our marriage be? And so when you don't feel that God is near to you, when you don't feel like he's speaking to you from the Word of God, when you don't feel like he's hearing your word and your word just bounce off the ceiling, when you don't feel that way, let me tell you what needs to happen at that point. That's your subjective senses telling you. But remember, our faith is not just about the subjective reality, right? Get the objective truth. Now, there's nothing that I know more than personal and corporate worship to renew our mind, to reinvigorate our soul. So may I encourage you, as you reflect on God's faithfulness this past year, as you look forward to this next year, that whatever feelings or sense that you have thus far, look forward now and saying, the place where I need to be is the place where God is honored. His words are reminded to me, and the people that He has redeemed are there as visible representations that God is working in their lives, He's working in my life. I don't feel it, but I will obey and submit, and the feelings will follow. And may the Lord encourage you to make your personal worship and corporate worship a central point in your personal walk with Christ. I know no other way to reinvigorate your soul than to come and be renewed in your mind, refreshed in your soul, and be energized in your will to do what is right for His glory than personal and corporate worship. Don't neglect that. And so may I encourage you to worship the incarnate Christ, to submit your life to His Son, God's Son, and to have a living relationship that is in full understanding of His humanity. He understands where you are. And in His complete divinity, He is powerful to deliver you in all circumstances and carry you through life and take you into eternity. May the Lord bless you as you trust in His unfailing word. Father, thank you for reminding us of your power manifested in the incarnation, your faithfulness manifested in the virgin birth, and your promises manifested in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the dying for our sins, rising again from the dead, ascending and returning to judge and to reign. Lord, help us to turn from our selfish and self-centered humanistic ways, our egocentric, prideful ways, and may we repent from insisting on holding on to our faulty views and to turn by faith and submitting to your perfect will. And may we become the great beneficiaries of all of your blessings and be blessed above and beyond what we can imagine, and that we would be a blesser, and that we would continue to glorify your name by telling you how worthy you are to us, by worshiping you and renewing our thoughts and our minds and submitting our lives and will and action to the absolute submission to the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father. And as you lead your people through this next year, may they recount your faithfulness, preserving their soul, bringing them even to this point. Now make them yearn in greater dependence, cling closer to Christ, attach tightly to the source of nourishment that He is in the great vine, that they will bear much fruit unto your glory. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who are renewed by the Holy Spirit in new life, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart, sanctified, and now prepared for a glorified eternity. The Church of Jesus Christ be upon now and forevermore. Amen and amen. And all God's people said, Amen.